Amen. All right. Well, these have certainly been exciting days in the Brosnan household. You can imagine my surprise at the end of the year last year when my daughter, who historically has been, I'll just put it this way. I just didn't think that there was a person of the male gender on the face of the earth that would quite meet her expectations. So you can imagine my surprise when she said, "Hey, Dad, why don't we invite Patrick over on New Year's Eve?" I was like, "Pick me up off the floor. Is this?" So anyway, you all know the end of the story. She got engaged this last week, and it's been a unique, special, memorable, happy days in the Brosnan household. So, yeah, we've been riding a high, and of course, most of you have been through that process, and you can imagine the joy as you watch your children go through various stages of their lives. All right, we are looking at the life of Abraham today. Let me just say that as we get into these various character sketches, these are not going to be comprehensive studies of these people's lives. What I really want to do is try to look at some of the different biblical characters and ask ourselves, what are lessons that we can learn from these people, both positive and negative? So we'll probably hit the highlights. We want to do kind of like what a particular author did in one of the mission books that I have. You know, most missionary biographies you read really are very complimentary of the missionaries. They really present them as obviously role models, but almost we get an unrealistic picture sometimes of what their real lives were. But this one particular author who wrote a survey of Christian missions, this author went out of her way to point out the negatives in all the missionaries' lives. And I guess I appreciated that to a degree. So we're going to try to, in this study, also point out that these were real people, not unlike us, even as the scriptures say. We will hopefully be challenged by their lives. So, let's see here. There we go. We're going to look at Abraham. We'll have to adjust that so we get, we're not going to be able to read it like that. Is there any way you can adjust that back there to make it easier to read? If not, I will have to totally change my color scheme. It looks fabulous on a computer screen. All right. So that's still way too light. Persevere with me today, and I'll come up with a new color scheme next time. All right. The question arises, why Abraham? And why is Abraham so significant? And let me begin by saying that only Jesus Christ supersedes Abraham as far as importance and emphasis in the Word of God. There is no other human being that carries more significance in the Scriptures, apart from Jesus Christ, than the person of Abraham. So he is the logical place to start if we're going to do some character studies. And we ask ourselves, well, why would that be? Why is he so significant? Is that just one person's opinion? Well, let's look at some of the reasons why he is so significant. And this clicker. All right. Okay. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. I am so impressed. Miracle workers back there. Wow. There we go. So does this mean, brother, I don't have to change my color scheme? Great. Thank you. You made my day and my week. All right. Human history unfolds from God's dealing with Abraham's seed. And we're not even going to get through the whole lesson today, so I'm going to resist the temptation to dwell on each of these. But if you just think about them, you'll realize how true these statements are. And thirdly, God's covenant with Abraham is a blessing to all of humanity. You're probably aware of the Abrahamic covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. And in that Abrahamic covenant, God promises to bless all the earth through the seed of Abraham. And so that makes Abraham very, very significant in the Bible. And then we also see Abraham's titles. They highlight the unique significance that he has. He is called, as you would well know, the father of faith. What a title to be given. He is called the friend of God. His name is even connected in the scriptures with the very name of God. We have many times the God of Abraham in the scriptures. This is an insight into the motivations of his heart. The book of Hebrews tells us that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't just obeying God's call to go to a new place and to see what exciting revelation God had for him in a new land. No, he was living a life of faith. He was seeking a heavenly inheritance. And that is an amazing reality about this man of faith. And we see that God's chosen people, of course, the Jews, the seed of Abraham, they gave us the Messiah. They gave us the scriptures. That makes Abraham extremely significant in the Word of God. And God's dealing with the Jews permeates the passages of Scripture. And God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12, we think about the promise to the woman in the garden in Genesis 3:15, how that of her seed would come the Messiah, and now the narrowing down of that and this promise to Abraham that of your seed all the people of the earth will be blessed. And, you know, it goes all the way from Genesis 3 right up through the book of Revelation. This theme of Abraham and how his seed have an impact on human history. In Revelation chapter 12, you have the woman who is protected in the wilderness. Who is that woman? The Jews. Okay. You have the Jewish millennial reign of Christ in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Okay. We have Abraham's name occurring in the scriptures so many times. I was surprised when I thought about it. I thought, I wonder how many times you'll find Abram or Abraham in the Bible. I thought, well, maybe 75, maybe 100, whatever. 311 times in the Bible, in 16 of the Old Testament books, and in 11 of the New Testament books. So let me give you a quote from Hastings. His life is so constantly referred to in the Old Testament and in the New that it would seem as if the right understanding of it is necessary to give us the clue to many a difficult passage, how true, and many a sacred doctrine, also true, in the succeeding passages of the Bible, end of quote. So, if that's not enough to whet our appetites to demonstrate the unparalleled significance of Abraham here in the scriptures, let me conclude this introduction with another quote, again from Hastings. It's a long quote, but it's, I think, kind of profound. Listen to what he says. One simple fact serves to measure the evangelical importance which attaches to the biography of Abraham. In some 14 or 15 passages of the New Testament, we find his name in the unfolding of Revelation distinctly referred to. In other words, New Testament doctrinal significance attached to the person of Abraham. We're going to look at a slide on that in a moment. In several of these passages, incidents of his career are carefully discussed in order to illustrate or confirm cardinal principles of the gospel. Our Lord himself in his controversy with the Jews. St. Paul in his two leading theological epistles. St. James and the anonymous writer to the Hebrews all devote long passages to the exposition of Abraham's position or of the lessons of his life. In fact, and I'm still quoting, the section of the book of Genesis in which this patriarch's career has been recorded may be called the principal as well as the earliest seed plot of evangelical teaching. The original field, as it were, in which God sowed those germs of revealed truth which were to ripen through many a changeful century into the harvest of the Christian gospel. Wow. End of quote. So, despite these great accolades and everything we've just looked at on the screen, Abraham was a surprisingly ordinary person. At least that's how he would have appeared to his peers and the people of his day. He was not an unusual person in his education or background. He had great spiritual struggles. He had some colossal failures. And yet look at the significance of his life. That surely encourages me. Now, Scripture records conversations between Abraham and God. How many people is that true of? That's amazing when you think about the significance and the uniqueness of Abraham. Genesis 12 to 25, we have a number of conversations between God and Abraham. Rather than with most biblical characters, it's just a narrative. This happened, this happened, this happened. Here you have God carrying on a conversation with Abraham. It is so amazing and unique. And then, as we just saw in that quote a moment ago, Abraham is connected with major Bible doctrines. And so that's something we're going to look at in just a moment. But let's take a little more time for introduction here. And you can see here the, I got big fingers. Wow. What happened? Oh, there we go. Whoop. There. Can I try it again? Okay. Here is down here, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham is from. This is the Fertile Crescent, the trade route, the travel route to Palestine. The reason, of course, for that is that this is inhospitable desert. And so in ancient times, this Fertile Crescent was the interstate system of the ancient days for many a century. Haran, where Abraham went with his father Terah, is right there. And to this day, if you go on Google Earth, you will find a city in that location called Haran. And it is the exact same place as in the day of Abraham. Amazing. All right. Now, so let me just tell you that Ur of the Chaldees was a very wealthy city of that day. It was not an insignificant place at all. It was populous. It was sophisticated. It was in the area known as Mesopotamia, about 220 miles southeast of present-day Baghdad. And we're looking at Abraham's life around 2,000, 2,100 B.C. Now, Abram, as his name was originally, means exalted father. But in chapter 17 and verse 5, his name is changed by the Lord to Abraham, which means father of a great number. So let's look a little bit at the city of Ur, some of the archaeology there. I'm just going to show you two items. You have this ziggurat that has survived to the present day. Abraham, matter of fact, both of these items here, this statuette as well, are items that he may have seen with his own eyes. And he may have very well walked on those very steps. And you have here the Sumerians who built these ziggurats. It went right through the Persian and Babylonian times. similar, of course, to a pyramid. At the top of this ziggurat, you would find the shrine to one of their deities, Nannar, the moon god. And modern excavation of Ur began about the mid-1800s. And that was when they found the famous royal cemetery, which is where this statuette was found, dating back to about 2500 B.C. To this day, we have jewelry, treasures, art treasures found, wonderfully preserved, and various items. Now, this ram is a beautiful example of the Sumerian craftsmanship, and it was recovered, as I mentioned, from those royal burial grounds in Ur. It's made from wood, gold, silver, and something that was a brand new terminology to me. Maybe some of you ladies know this. Lapis lazuli. If I'm saying it right, I see Mrs. Stedman. Oh, yeah. Who can tell me what that is? Yes. Say that louder, Sherry.
Semi-precious dark blue stone.
Okay, exactly. And it's indigenous to that area. And a very beautiful semi-precious stone. So musical instruments, beautifully crafted objects, preserved for all these centuries, amazing. It shows the high level of civilization in Abraham's day. A city that would hold anchor to a lot of people, but he followed the Lord's leading away from that place of pagan polytheism. So, population estimated maybe 360,000 people in Abraham's day, according to Unger. All right, I mentioned doctrine. I'm just going to point out three areas of New Testament doctrine that are connected with Abraham. And I'm going to explain why they are connected with Abraham. First, we have the doctrine of salvation. Theologically, that's called soteriology. And we have, and I want us to turn in our Bibles at this point. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And let's have someone read for us verse 6. Who would volunteer? Who's found that already? Genesis 15 and verse 6. I'm looking for a hand. Yes, Brother Russ.
And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness.
Okay, so we see there what we call justification by faith, right? The bedrock of our salvation. We are not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Justification by faith. We see it right there in the life of Abraham. Not only stated there in the Old Testament scripture, but repeated in the New Testament doctrinal section that deals with the doctrine of soteriology. And so let's also turn over to Romans chapter 4, where this very verse is referred to. If someone will read for us Romans 4 and verse 1. Who's found that? Romans 4 and verse 1. Yes.
What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
Okay, so we see there that it refers to Abraham as the father of faith. Just, it's what Paul is arguing in this very, very doctrinal passage of Romans, where we have the fullest presentation of soteriology, we have as the foundation, as a starting point, as an example, as an illustration, as a penetrating attack on the works theology of Judaism that had developed over the centuries. Your father, Abraham, his gospel is my gospel. You see? Men of all ages were saved one way, faith in God's revelation. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now we live in a different dispensation. That was before Christ. But the method of salvation was the same. Faith in God. Justification by faith. And Paul begins this doctrine by stating that. We have a quote from Barnhouse. In all the Bible, there is no man except the Lord Jesus Christ who was much more than man. And I'm giving it here because he talks about soteriology. Who should attract and hold our attention more than Abraham. He is certainly the most illustrious person of biblical history. With him, there is a beginning as important as the beginning with Adam, and even more important than the beginning with Noah. It is impossible to understand human history from the divine point of view, which is, of course, the real point of view, without understanding the reasons behind the call of Abraham from a family of devil worshipers to become the father of the faithful and the founder of the Jewish and Arab races. His life is all the more important when we read at the end of this chapter in Romans that, quote, it was not written for his sake alone, but for us. Romans 4:23-24. Furthermore, one of the foundation truths of Christianity is found in the epistle to the Galatians where we read, quote, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. That's Galatians 3:29. That's an amazing quote from Barnhouse. It shows how Abraham is at the center of Scripture and at the root of our cardinal doctrines. Here's a surprising one, which may raise some eyebrows initially. The doctrine of the church. Abraham connected with the doctrine of the church? Am I leaving dispensationalism? Am I becoming a covenant theologian here today? How can we connect Abraham with the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology? The church is not even found in the Old Testament. It's a true statement. So let me begin by saying that we do not find the church in the Old Testament. Paul says the age of grace that we live in now was a hidden mystery to the Old Testament prophets. They so wanted to understand some of those mysterious prophecies that just didn't make sense to them, but it was hidden from them. Yet, one of the often overlooked pillars of dispensational theology is this. And it's a pillar. It's not a side thought. It's not something thrown in to appease Reformed theology. It is a pillar of dispensationalism. And that is that dispensationalists recognize that there are overarching truths. There are purposes of God that span from the Garden of Eden to heaven itself and the millennial age and the new heavens and the new earth. God himself has revealed to us throughout all the dispensations that he is progressively revealing his plan through the unfolding of successive dispensations. That there are unifying truths throughout all of Scripture. As we see the beginning of a new dispensation, it is not God saying, oops, oh, ooh, boy, I made a mistake there. That didn't really work. Israel dropped the ball. They were supposed to represent me to the world. They blew it. Ah, what can I do now? Oh, I guess I'll start the church age. Oh, men in the garden failed. Oh, human government failed. The patriarchal system, man leading his own family failed. And God keeps coming up with new ideas. That's not the way it worked. Dispensationalism recognizes a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God who from the very beginning to the very end had it all figured out and knew how to deal with us. in successive revelation. So we see that the Bible is a progressive revealing of God and His plan and His purpose. One of His purposes that stretches from before the creation is redemption. Before He created Adam and Eve in the garden, He had a plan for the redemption of mankind. We see it first referred to in Genesis 3:15, where He talks about the seed of the woman. And we see it continuing to unfold in the covenant to Abraham that we'll look at. And so we understand that the church is not in the Old Testament. We understand that salvation is a doctrine we just spoke about a moment ago. But here's the connection. Here's what we're looking at. Gentiles. In the Jewish mindset of the Old Testament, Gentiles were the scum of the earth. Jews, for the most part, didn't care about the Gentiles. Jonah rebelled. He was swallowed by a sea monster in his rebellion because he didn't want to go to the Gentiles. But God always had a heart for the Gentiles. God's heart was always, how can I reach mankind, my creation that I so dearly love? What is the best way to draw all men to myself? And in his wisdom, he understood how throughout all the millennia to work a plan that would draw men to himself. So, Gentiles are emphasized in the covenant to Abraham. And that's why we put ecclesiology on this list. Gentiles are included. He didn't just say, I'm going to make I've chosen you. I've chosen your seed. You're going to be special. I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to bless you. Forget the rest of the world because they rejected me. So now I'm narrowing in on you and your seed and the Jewish nation. Maybe this will be the remnant that I'll be able to draw into eternity. No, that's true to a degree. But God knew, God has always, let me say, in every dispensation, you see this reality. The only way God uses people to reach people is if the people who are reaching others are sanctified, set apart, not defiled by the world. They have to be clean vessels. And that's part of the focus of each dispensation. And so we see here that God is calling out a people. And the whole Old Testament history is about these people, the Jews. And one of their major, not minor, not a sidelight, a major emphasis and important point for the Jews in the Old Testament was to reach the Gentiles, to take God's truth to the Gentiles, to proselytize the Gentiles. If you read a history of missions or a book about missions philosophy or theology, if you get into those types, that type of literature, you will often find an entire chapter devoted to Old Testament missions. What's the purpose of that? The purpose is the same as why I'm dwelling on it right now. We as New Testament Christians need to understand that God's heart was the same for the lost world in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. That's very important. And so here we have this seed of ecclesiology in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are included. Because what is the church? It's this great revelation that the Gentiles are brought in. Now, let me make one last statement and then we'll move on. But think about it in the day of Paul. Here's Paul trying to convince Jews to embrace the church. That they're supposed to leave the worship in Jerusalem at the temple and now embrace this whole new thing called the church. And these born-again Jews have to be drawn into this new dispensation. And by Paul being able to connect Abraham with the new dispensation and show the Jews of the first century that the promise given in the Abrahamic covenant in germ form predicted what they were experiencing in their day, this bringing in of Jews and Gentiles. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let's do look at one passage of scripture and then we'll move on. Ephesians 3, and verses 6 to 9. All right, I need someone else to read these verses for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Ephesians 3, 6 to 9. I'm looking for a hand. I need a new volunteer. Yes, Alan. Thank you. Thank you. And then finally this morning, as far as the doctrine, we have the doctrine of missions or missiology. Now, of course, this is connected. And it was important to me to connect this because this church is a very mission-minded church. My life revolves around the work of missions. And we see here in Romans, let's turn back to Romans. Chapter 15, and in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, this relates to what I just said a moment ago, but I want to further apply it to the doctrine of missions, to evangelism. To how Paul saw his calling in his day. And Paul was able to see his calling as a missionary as being connected with the call of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? And so we have numerous Old Testament passages which teach that one of God's purposes in choosing the Jews as his chosen people was so they would proclaim God's message to the Gentiles and proselytize them. So that evangelistic purpose is often overlooked. I encourage you, as you read the Old Testament, look for those evangelistic passages. So it's a major emphasis in the Old Testament. And so now we are drawing towards a close here. And this is a lot of this has been introduction. I want you to just get an overview of the life of Abraham. I'm not even going to mention these, but as we look forward to the next time we come together, we'll hit some of these high points. But just reading through that quickly, you can refresh your own memory about the events in the life of Abraham. This is only the first page. There's two of these, but you can see what happened there. Say, oh yeah, I remember that. Amazing. Amazing stories. And then, of course, as it continues right on through the birth of Isaac and so forth, key events. Now, that brings us to a discussion point. And so next time we're going to get into events in the life of Abraham. But I want to begin with a question that really screams at me when I look at Abraham. And I alluded to it a little bit in the introduction. But this is a really big deal to me. Here's the question. What was different about Abraham that enabled him to live by faith? What made him so unique? We look at ourselves, we look at others. Some Christians seem to succeed in their Christian lives. Others seem to perpetually struggle. We have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. you look at the population of Abraham's day, and then one man stands out like this. Noah, well, we had a little bit of an explanation in Scripture about Noah, but what is it about Abraham? How was he able to put feet to his faith in the one true God? In contrast to a polytheistic society that was wholly given to idolatry. According to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, even his father Terah worshipped these heathen gods. This is the most practical question that we can ask, because it relates directly to our aspirations to walk in his footsteps, or as our series is called, walking in their sandals. I would like to try to some degree to walk in Abraham's sandals. What was it that made this guy tick? How was he able to be different than everyone else? Now, I'm not sure that there's a satisfactory answer to this question, any more than we're able to discern why some people succeed and others don't in their Christian lives. There's a lot of things we could say about it. I'm sure there are various thoughts popping into your minds. But I'm going to give you 3 points on this that are practical for us, that I'm sure you'll agree with when you see them. But I want to say up front, this is not a complete satisfactory answer to the question. And I don't think there is one, unless you simply point to a sovereign God who does his work in a way that we can't explain. But I want to give you 3 practical points as we close today that will be application for us as we leave the Sunday school hour, okay? Number one, his focus was spiritual rather than material. We have to acknowledge that. He left everything material to seek something immaterial. That's a lesson for us. We see this displayed when he allowed God to choose the well-watered, he allowed Lot to choose the well-watered plain. So we see it there. We see it in his giving of the tithe, the Melchizedek. We see it in him leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Secondly, his view of God evoked explicit trust. You will see this repeated in some of the greatest saints of God. Explicit trust, absolutely unbounded trust in God. No limits whatsoever on his trust in God. Demonstrated, of course, by his willingness to sacrifice his own son in an immoral deed commanded by a moral God. You see it in his belief in God's promise for a son of promise when his wife was well beyond child-rearing years. And then finally, we see it in his relationship with God. It prompted selfless obedience to God's word. Now, folks, I don't know what everything is that affected his life, but I guarantee you, if we would just take a hold of these 3 and really, really live these 3 in our lives, it would absolutely, dynamically transform the way, let me say, the empowerment of God upon us, our usefulness, the filling of the Spirit, the accomplishment of God's will. These are things that we see operating in his life. They need to be taking place in our lives. All right, we're out of time. Are there any comments this morning? Any thoughts that you want to add to what we've looked at today? All right, well, we'll end here. You are dismissed.